Okay, let's go back to Luke, the first chapter. Okay, now, into Luke, the second chapter. Beg your pardon. Luke, the second chapter. So after they got to Nazareth, verse 40 of Luke, the second chapter, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now here was a son who was perfect. Here was a son who was never rebellious, never told a lie, never cut down the cherry tree, you know, let alone tell a lie. Oh, I'll have to tell you a little joke here. This one fits in good. There were these two boys that they had this little puppy dog. And they were going to give it to someone. And this preacher came up and he asked the little boys what were they going to do, what were they going to do with the dog? And said, well, we're going to give the dog to someone who, how'd that go? See, I'm never any good with jokes. See, we're going to give the dog to someone who has not lied. And the minister said, oh, when I was a little boy, I never thought of lying. So they said, the dog is yours. No, it was the other way. We'll give it to the greatest liar. That's it. And the preacher said, when I was a boy, I never thought of lying. So they said, here, the dog is yours. Okay, sorry I blew that. Okay. Now, but wouldn't you enjoy children who never gave you any problems? Children who always did things that were right and true and honest and good, you know? Yes. Okay. Don't you think that Mary knew when Jesus was growing up what was going on? Okay. Now, verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, when he was 12 years old, they went up after the custom of the feast. And then you know the rest of the story. He stayed back and they looked for him, and they were astonished that he didn't go with them. They were astonished that they couldn't find him. And they were astonished when they heard him giving the answers and so forth. And then when they found him, notice verse 48. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you dealt thus with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. It's probably the first time that it looked like he had ever done anything wrong. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the sayings which he spoke to them. But they heard it, and I'm sure they remembered it. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But notice verse 51. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. So she remembered all of those things. Now when we come to the incident of the wine, now maybe this will give us a little understanding as to why she said, whatever he says, do. It makes you wonder, were there some things that he did at home? Could be. It doesn't say. The only thing it says about Jesus' childhood is right here that he grew, Luke 2 and verse 40, and then at 12 he was at the Passover, and then when they went home he was subject to them, and his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. That's all that is said of his childhood. But when she said here, whatever he says to you, do. Back to John 2 and verse 5. It shows that she understood at least something at that point. Now remember we can also add to this that Jesus' mother was there at the crucifixion. And she stayed to the end. She saw him die. Where was Mary after that? She was with the disciples, Acts the first chapter, with the 120, right? And apparently she believed. But imagine how she believed, having carried him, given birth to him, watched him grow up. And whatever he did, no telling what he did at home. But, and we can't speculate on what he did at home. But needless to say, she said to the servants, whatever he says, do it. So there were these six water pots standing there with two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said, verse 7, fill the water vessels with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw it now and carry it to the master of the feast. So they carried it. But when the master of the feast tasted the water that became wine, he didn't know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. Now imagine what you would be if you were one of the servants. You know? What if you're the one who helped put the water in, and you know, they didn't have a faucet to turn on and, okay, bring the jug over here. They had to go out to the well and bring it and put it in there and so forth, and then go ahead and run the water. But can you imagine what that servant thought? And he knew? You know, just put yourself in that position. Imagine if you put the water in there, and then this man told you to go ahead and draw it out and take to the master of the feast, and when you're carrying it, it turns into wine. And you get it there, and then the master of the feast, the wedding feast, he said to the bridegroom then, he called the bridegroom over and said, verse 10, every man first puts out the good wine, and then when they have drunk freely, then the inferior. But now you have kept the good wine until now. Now it says, and this was the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Okay, one of the reasons he did it was because there were disciples there who could see that it was done. Another one was that he did honor his mother in this particular case. He was not sarcastic to her. But it also shows us that Jesus' mother knew quite a bit more than what we may suspect as far as what was in her own mind and the things that Jesus could do. Now, verse 12. And after this, he went down into Capernaum, and he and his mother and brethren and his disciples, and there they abode not many days. Now, we will see in this account as others that there's a difference between the brothers of Jesus, because he had physical offspring, physical brothers rather, not that Jesus had physical offspring, but Mary had other children. And we'll cover that a little bit later. But there is a differentiation between his disciples and his brethren. Some scholars say, well, there isn't any difference. When it says of his brethren, it's talking of his disciples. But that isn't so. Now let's continue on here in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was near. And we see all the way through that all of the feasts are called the Feast of the Jews, or the Passover of the Jews, or the Feast of Tabernacles of the Jews was at hand. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the background, one of the reasons why John writes it this way, there are several reasons. Number one, because salvation is of the Jews. Number two, he who is a Jew, which is one inwardly of the heart. And number three, there was a tremendous movement by the Gentiles to get rid of anything that had to do with being Jewish. And so that's one of the main reasons why the book of John was written and why it's put in this particular way. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found those in the temple who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting, and having made a scourge of cords, he drove out all from the temple, both the sheep, the oxen, the money changers, poured out the coins and the tables he overthrew. Now this is rather drastic, isn't it, coming in and doing this? Obviously, it would be what we would call a misdemeanor of disturbing the peace, as far as the way that they would look at it at that particular occasion. And to those that sold the doves, he said, take these things out of here, and make not the house of my Father a house of merchandise. And I want to underline that very clearly. Make not the house of my Father a house of merchandise. And yet in religion, that has been done more than anything else, to merchandise religion, to sell salvation, to all the corruption that goes on. Merchandise religion. And then it gets in, when you merchandise it, then you merchandise the people. And they become abused, and they become oppressed. They become put down. Well, maybe even today at the Wailing Wall, they collect an offering before they go up there. And I imagine that for some of them, they have rentals of these little beanie caps, because the men are not to pray without the little beanie cap and the shawl on. And also at the Wailing Wall, they have a separation where the women go to one side of the wall and the men go to the other side of the wall. It's separate. So I would assume it would be that. But since they don't have the sacrifices that they're offering there, it's not quite exactly the same situation that we have today. But I mean, just the basic principle of what this teaches here in the very beginning of the ministry of Christ, he's showing, number one, he is not going to merchandise salvation. And he said to his disciples, what? Freely give, because what? You have freely received. Now, we do have our obligations to God that we need to honor with the first fruits of what we have, honor with the tithes and offerings that we have, but that is not to be merchandised. And I think we've come out of a system where that's all they did, just merchandise the people. And to use that as a club and fear, and just put people in such horrible straits. You know, I remember people that were having such hard times, and yet they were told to give even though their teeth were falling out and their cars were falling down and their homes were caving in. And that's no way. And how many of these religionists, you know, like Jimmy Jones and like so many of these sects, sell all that you have and come and stand on a rock. No, that isn't what God wants. Obviously, something like buying a Bible or something like that, that's okay. But to merchandise it, to actually, and they were actually making money on the exchange that they should not have made. What was one of the things that was one of the sins of Satan the devil that we saw here just last week? His merchandising, wasn't it? So there's a proper kind of merchandising. There is an improper kind of merchandising. No one is to take the word of God and use it for personal profit, because that is merchandising in the house of God. Now, verse 17, and his disciples remembered that which was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. In other words, the very attitude that Jesus had toward doing the work of God, toward doing the things that he should. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, now what sign do you show us for the reason that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now notice, Jesus, in many cases, never gave them a straight answer. Many cases he did not give them a straight answer. Did he lie? No, he was talking at a different level. And they couldn't understand it. So the Jews said to themselves, why, this temple was 46 years in being built, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke concerning the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised up from among the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken to them. Now, verse 23, and we'll finish this chapter, verse 23 and 24, and then we'll cover next time a little more on human nature. But when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast, and we know that there is the Passover, then there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, many believed on his name. And here it is in the Greek again, into his name, beholding the signs he was doing. Now, when you see someone doing signs and miracles, you would believe what he said then. You would believe that person, wouldn't you? Sure you would. And it doesn't say what he was doing, but apparently he was healing. Apparently he was serving the people in that way, casting out the demons. And many were believing, but notice this, but Jesus did not trust himself to them because of knowing all men and that he had no need that any should testify concerning man, for he knew what was in man. And I think last week when we went through that special Bible study, we were getting close to what is in man. So when we get down to these things of that, we put it all together, like Peter was going to save Jesus from being crucified, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus said here, "Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise," where we see that Jesus knew what was in man, knew the human nature, knew the evil that was there. You know, it makes you wonder. In doing the things that God wants us to do, I think the message is here, God doesn't need someone to stand up and tell him what he's going to do and who's going to do what. God will raise up the people in the way that he wants at the time he wants. Because how much vanity can be involved in all of these things? I remember when we looked back and we thought for sure we knew the two men that were going to be the two witnesses. And who they were, but they aren't. And they made the same mistake of following through and just saying, you know, they didn't tell the people not to. They kind of said, "Oh, don't. But what did you say?" And had that kind of approach, you know. And I don't think that in this, God is telling us that any man needs to set himself up to save God. If you know what I mean. Christ is going to come and save the world. Christ knows what's in every human being. And I think this helps us get down to the level that we need to be and not be lifted up one against the other. You know, and too much of religion is one being lifted up against the other. And I guess that's why we have peace here and happiness and understanding. We don't have that. Anyway, we'll go ahead and end this tape here. And I'll have a little bit more to say on this particular subject beginning the next tape, and then we'll get into chapter 3 and what does it mean to be born again. The question is, why would the first miracle that Jesus did be wine? The only way I can answer it is this way, is that John said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Then we find this first account of Jesus going to the Passover, which as we know symbolizes Jesus' sacrifice. We also know that at the last Passover that Jesus took, he took the wine and said, "This is my blood, drink you of it." So there may be some symbolism in that, showing why his first miracle was changing the water to wine. However, that doesn't follow through in a clear way that is absolutely so, because this was at a wedding feast. It was not at a Passover ceremony. So there is a little difference there. It could also, you can have that symbolizing the type of the goodness of the wedding feast between Christ and the church as a prophetic symbolism of it. I'm sure there are things there in it for us to learn that we're not going to learn, you know, even as many years as we've been in the church, there's still some things in there that we're never going to learn, and just exactly the full meaning of it, I couldn't say precisely, but those are some of the things where you have a parallelism which indicates certain of the things that we know. Okay, so we'll go ahead and end the tape here. I hope you followed through on that.